Our first reading tonight is from Isaiah 44, verse 28, and it goes on until Isaiah 45, verse 7. And that can be found on page 732 in your church Bibles. That is Isaiah 44, verse 28. On page 732. Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built," and of the temple, "Your foundation shall be laid." Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things.
Okay, and if you just turn over the page, 734, our second reading is from Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 13. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory.
Thank you very much for reading. I like the new Doctor Who. I don't know what other people think. I like the new Doctor Who. I hated the Churchill episode, but I like the new Doctor. And I don't know if anyone else has spotted a new honesty in the series. See, Doctor Who is called a Time Lord, but he is only a Time Lord in the way that I am Lord of the A406. Same way. So I can travel along it in both directions. That's quite clever. I know what lies at one end and at the other. I know the order in which the lanes change. To the McDonald's stuck on the junction with the A13, I must look like the Lord of the A406. But I am powerless if there's a traffic jam on the way to see your mum. And I'm no help at all if a lorry is about to remove the top of our car in a crash. And the new Doctor is a bit more honest about this. He's a time tourist, really, not a time lord. Here's the honesty in the first episode. He says to a seven-year-old, "You know when grown-ups tell you everything's going to be fine, and you think they're probably lying to make you feel better?" She says, "Yes." He says, "Everything's going to be fine." Everything's going to be fine is a very big thing to say. And I wonder what qualifications you want from anyone you allow to say that to you. If we can get stable government this weekend, then everything is going to be fine. Like, how much everything? Do you mean so everything like national debt, or everything like disease and death and poverty and climate change? And how do you know anyway? How much of the future would a politician need to know about in order to say everything's going to be fine? I don't know, experts here probably say you need to know the price of oil, maybe 5 years into the future, the cure for every single flu epidemic that might come, the name and address of all the terrorists who don't even know they're going to be terrorists yet. What do you need to say everything is going to be fine? You need to be much more than a time tourist, don't you? Tonight's section of Isaiah wants to convince us that God is in control of the future, that he has the sort of lordship of time that really, really counts. Not just to travel in it, not just to know it, but the ability to make the future do what he wants. Just let's remind ourselves of the situation. Come back to chapter 39. We're going to be flipping around quite a bit in the few chapters we've got, and we're starting off back in 39. And I'm afraid the dates are going to be important tonight. So there's a handout which has some of the dates at the top. And in chapter 39, we are in 700 BC. And a political leader is trying to strike a clever deal to ensure the future of his country. His name isn't David, his name is Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he's securing the friendship of the Babylonians. They come with presents, and Hezekiah gives them the grand tour in verse 2. And apparently they're very interested in treasure. They're interested in the treasure house and in his silver and in his gold and everything else that is of any value. Really kind of interested tourists. And he tells Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah has a very disturbing flash forward. Just look at verse 6 of 39. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day, all your treasure, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." That's why they wanted to see. They're just trying to count how many removal vans they will need. And there's worse, verse 7. "Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. London will burn, the Bank of England gold reserves will be taken away, and Princes William and Harry will be slaves in a foreign court." And the king says, verse 8, that is good news. "For he thought there will be peace and security in my days." And that is the wrong reaction, isn't it? Selfish, unconcerned. As long as there's peace and security now, I'm happy. And Isaiah is not like that, which is why this book exists, the chapters we're in exist. One day in about 700 BC, he receives this flash forward that Jerusalem will be destroyed by Babylon one day. And he isn't interested in peace and security until Babylon arrive. He's interested in whether there will ever be peace and security again. Interested in what God will do afterwards, which is why chapters 40 to 55 are all about what happens afterwards. Isaiah writes them to tell his people how to get back to peace and security. And the last few weeks, as we've been going through, we've seen comfort promised, and then a servant who is going to do the rescuing job, God's chosen one, humble, gentle, to restore everything. And last week in 42 to 44, we heard that Israel fancied their chances to do the job themselves and save themselves. But we learned last week they are not up to the job. In fact, they are the problem, not the solution. They've been worshipping other gods, they're sinful, and they're blind. So you might begin to think that God has failed too. All of God's promises and plans to save the world through Israel have failed. So God surprises them. It's a God way of saying, I could rescue you using anything, even where Tatcha started, even using Osiris. So turn back to chapter 44. That's a loud noise, isn't it? Sorry. Chapter 44. And to hear the surprise of chapter 44, you need to hear this as an ethnically proud child of Israel. Your nation is not yet under control of Babylon. You're proud. You're proud of your heritage, rightly. You're glad to be who you are. And if we start reading at 21... this all sounds very reassuring. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. That's us, God's servant. I formed you. You are my servant. That's right. Nice words to hear. And verse 26, this God is the one who confirms the word of his servant, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah will be built. And Isaiah comforts, after Babylon destroys, the servant will build. And it's sort of like the last night of Israel's Got Talent. And they're waiting to find out who's going to step into the role of servant. And all the kind of properly qualified, religious, Jewish contenders are there, waiting to see who will be chosen. And then they announce, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my servant, he's my shepherd. And he shall fulfill all my purpose. Can you imagine the surprise, the confusion and the jealousy? You know, he wasn't even entered in the competition. We don't know who he is. We don't know where he's from. Is he even Jewish? And actually, no, he's not. You won't even hear of him for 140 years yet. And the point is, only God can control the future. Only God can do things like this. He's truly in control in the sense that he can do anything he likes. So that's point one, where we'll spend quite a bit of time. Only God can control the future. Let's just look a little bit at Cyrus as he's introduced. He's going to, verse 28, he's going to fulfill all of God's purpose and build Jerusalem and lay the foundation for the temple. And verses 1 to 3 tell us what he's got going for him, which is that God anoints him and God has taken him by the hand. That's all you need if you want to be a world-conquering ruler. You just need God to take you by the hand and walk you through it all. Cyrus will be able to subdue nations and loosen the belts of kings. They'll be absolutely terrified and open all the doors and all the gates. All the mountains will be flattened, verse 2. And the doors of bronze and iron will be broken open. And those are either the doors that keep you out of the cities or the doors that keep you out of the treasure room. And either way, Cyrus just has to flick them, and they're gone. And you see the puzzle about Cyrus. See, is he the servant we've been waiting for? And people say if it looks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, then it is a duck. Well, in that case, Cyrus is a servant. Back in chapter 41, we heard God was going to stir someone up from the east who would rescue. He fulfills all of God's purpose. Verse 13, I have stirred him up in righteousness. I'll make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. That's what God promised to do. But the CV of the servant, back in chapter 42, said that the servant had to be devoted to the Lord and a delight to his soul. But Cyrus doesn't even know God's name. See that in verse 4 and verse 5 of our chapter. For the sake of my servant Jacob, Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There's the chorus of Isaiah. I equip you, though you do not know me. Cyrus, we know, actually was a Zoroastrian. And that is who God chose. So is he the servant? And verse 4 explains, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you. Cyrus is servant-like, but he acts for the sake of the real servant Israel. Israel couldn't do it, so Cyrus does it. And what just seems a massively complicated way of doing it. Why all the hassle? Why you Cyrus? And it's the same message as every single week in this Isaiah series. The key thing to get hold of is that only God is of any use to you in a crisis. Only God can rescue. Only God is God. And this week we're being taught that is because only God can control the future. And to make that crystal clear, God picks an agent far off in the future and very unlikely and thousands of miles from Israel so that Israel will know, really know, that it is only their God who can control the future. Well, if you just think for a second how unlikely this is. I think because it is 2,700 years ago, we kind of think, so probably that was just quite easy, wasn't it? Quite a short period of time and not so long ago. The dates are on your sheets. Isaiah predicts things. His flash forward is in 701 BC. And it takes 100 years before the Babylonians arrive to conquer in 597 BC. And Cyrus is not even king of anywhere until 559 BC. And then he follows the program in Isaiah, coming from the east, conquering kingdoms in his way. He's king of Persia, then king of Persia and Media, then Lydia, then finally Babylon in 540 BC, from where he announces to Jewish exiles they can go home and inhabit their city and build their temple. Keep a finger there, just turn back to page 464. And remember what we're looking for? We're looking for someone who will say of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid." So Ezra writing from the Persian court, in the first year, this is the beginning of the book, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, and Isaiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." It's quite surprising, isn't it? Are you impressed with the gods who can control the future like that? To show you how impressive it is, I thought I'd have a go at predicting something. So on Thursday, I sealed up an envelope, Thursday afternoon, marked election prediction. Let's have a go. So sealed up with tape. Let's see how I did. In here, I have written, hung Parliament. So that was good, wasn't it? And impressive. Maybe you think that was too predictable. But I also wrote on here the percentage of the vote the two largest parties would get. So I've written on here Conservative, 36%, and Labour, 29%. And that is exactly the right answer. Sealed in here before the vote closed and unopened since. Is that quite impressive, do you think? Are you impressed by that? How much would you want to come and check the seal and have a look, see what's written on here, or have me do it in the presence of witnesses? But if it was real, would you be impressed? Would you be impressed to get it that right? And I have told you the truth. Every word I've told you is the truth, but the real truth actually is not so impressive. It was sealed in there from Thursday, but so was every other possible outcome in the election. Everything from Labour 40%, Tories 25%, to vice versa. And it doesn't just say hung Parliament, it says Labour win, Conservative win, and Lib Dem win, just to be safe. I can't tell the future. It's quite difficult, isn't it, to tell the future? Some of you were worried for a second that you're going to have to burn me or something. On TV, they were really happy, weren't they, that their exit poll was nearly right. And that is quite impressive. They predicted the result at 10 p.m. and nearly 12 whole hours in advance based on asking lots of people how they voted. That's quite impressive. But just think how it would be to predict the way Isaiah does. So in 1850, you'd need to have sat down to predict the results of this general election. And it wouldn't be good enough even to get sort of big trends right. Maybe there'd be a financial crisis. Maybe some people would prefer a sort of low-spending party instead of a high-spending one. You need to put in names, David or Gordon. We can't even do that today, can we? You can't even predict today quite who's going to be prime minister next week. And the vote was counted 3 days ago. God isn't just claiming. He has some sort of inkling into the future. Good with it. Tourist in time. God's claiming he controls it. He can direct it. Back in Isaiah, look at across to chapter 46, our second reading. He's asking them to remember before Cyrus turned up, and realize, verse 9, I am God and there is no other. Because verse 10, I declare the end from the beginning. And it's not just that he knows, it's that it is his plan and his purpose. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. He does the orders. Verse 11, a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I've spoken and I will bring it to pass. I'm sorry, and actually in our second reading was, and then in 48, turn to 48 as well, 15 and 16. Cyrus is the person that God called for. 48, 15, I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Just think how hard it would be to predict Cyrus. How many things you would have to be in control of. 150 years is quite a long time for development of military technology. You need to make sure Cyrus is doing well. You need to make sure what sort of army he has and how loyal they are, that there'll be enough people born and no famines in his area, so he'll have enough strong people to be in his army. You have to control his economy and the economies of everyone else around him, so he will be on the up. You have to control all the political approaches of every other power around him. You have to control families very, very straightforwardly in terms of who will die and who won't die, so that Cyrus will be king and that the people who are going to give birth to him won't die on the way. I don't know if you've ever tried to conquer these regions in a computer game. That is actually pretty difficult, but to do it 150 years in advance for real, precise to get the name right. You know how dicey it is choosing names? Just imagine the parents are sat there trying to name their little boy, and just imagine if great-great-uncle Cyrus had been a little bit smellier. They're never going to call the boy Cyrus. God has controlled every detail required, even the sort of armpit odor of the members of his family, so that there will be a conquering king called Cyrus who rides out of the east. And this is an event in history. The little picture on your sheet is there in the British Museum. That's my photo of it, which is Cyrus's document. It seems he did this, God actually kind of controlled him, so he did this to all the cities he conquered. This is his general policy. We don't have the one he wrote to Judah, but we have the one he wrote in Babylon. Very, very similar words to the words in Ezra. There on stone in the British Museum down the road. I think, is it right at the moment you have to pay to go and see it? It's in some special extra exhibition. So wait for a bit, go and see it later. Now, is that impressive? Obviously, historically, it is most impressive to one single generation, isn't it? It's most impressive to the generation that grew up knowing Isaiah, reading Isaiah, but not knowing Cyrus. So grew up thinking, well, there's going to be this guy called Cyrus. There's going to be this guy called Cyrus. And then suddenly, you open your papers one day, and you hear about the new young man who's been made king of Media, thousands of miles away. And then each night you turn on the news, and you watch and you see, as he gradually gets closer and closer and closer, as you sit in Babylon. It's obviously to that generation it's going to be most impressive. Impossibly impressive. I wonder if you feel about that, as you did about my election prediction. And there'd be no shortage of scholars who take as their default position, God can't predict the future, who are scrambling to find other ways to explain why the name Cyrus is there. But 45:21 only works, doesn't it? If he told them this in advance. The only point of including these chapters in the Bible at all is if the generation that included them is the generation that says, yeah, we didn't know who Cyrus was, except that Isaiah told us, and now we do. That's why you should trust Isaiah the prophet. So impressive to them. But actually, the generation that Isaiah writes for finds this very useful, doesn't it? As his other predictions start to come true, as 39 verse 6 starts to come true, and the world falls apart, as Assyria falls down and Babylon rises up. Can you see the comfort they would draw? God is in control of history. He knew this would happen, and he already knows the name of the person who will undo it. And then after they've been taken away to exile, you see how this would help? It has happened. The disaster has happened. But our God is in control of history. He knows what will happen in the future, and he knows the name of the one who will come back. And it's a mark of genuine godness, doesn't it? The charlatan says afterwards, yeah, that's right, that happened because your horoscope said so. Or, yes, that's right, God is judging you, and that disaster has happened because God's judging you. Now, you can only tell it's God if you say in advance, preferably quite a long time in advance. If you write it down, if you have people know it, and then you see it come true. And the closest parallel, of course, is Jesus' predictions. If you're in studying Mark in our Bible study groups, then you're about to get to Mark chapter 13, this week, I think, students and everyone else, where Jesus predicts some events in the future so that you'll know he is God, has God's access to the future. He predicts the fall of Jerusalem, something that happens in AD 70, several years after Mark was written, and decades after Jesus' life. And he does it so you'll know he's telling the truth when he says he'll return. And that's Jesus' central big prediction about the future. I'm coming back to rescue and to save. And that everything is going to be okay. Do you trust him on that? What qualifications do you demand from the person who says to you, everything is going to be fine? Jesus says he's coming back to get you, and everything's going to be fine. And if he's saying that, he had better be in control of the future. So let's follow the logic down quite quickly. The end of chapter 45 does this for us. If God controls the future, if only God controls the future, then second step in the logic, only God can save. 45 verse 21. We get all the other gods together, all the survivors of other nations, and they are to declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who is it? Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. It is impossible to save without access to the future. It's impossible just to bluff it and make it up as you go along. This is the problem with James Bond, I think. James Bond is clearly impossible because he has no control of the future, and yet things always work out for him. He drives down the windy roads in the Alps and overtakes wildly around the edges, and there never is someone coming the other way. You need control of the future to consistently judge time after time after time after time. And actually, James Bond, you see it, all his companions, the one he meets in the beginning of the film, always die. He can't control the future. He can't save. And the gods of Babylon are like that. They're in chapter 46. 46 verse 1 and 2 is Monty Python. It's the gods running away. They're on donkeys, fleeing, because Cyrus is coming. These gods can't save themselves. They need rescuing. Only God can save. So, third piece of logic, rely only on God. That's the command, the appeal in verse 22 of chapter 45. He's the only God, so turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So positively, if you're worried, turn to God. He has total control over the future. No one else does. For Hezekiah, sitting in Israel, worried about the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Trust God, not anyone else. That was Israel's constant problem. If Egypt had a nice, flashy army, they'd trust Egypt over God. If the Babylonians had a load of gold and a truce to offer, they'd trust them over God. even after God has wiped out the army of Assyria in a single day, Hezekiah is still wanting to trust his Babylonian ambassadors rather than God. And chapter 47 takes apart what you might rely on. It sets up Babylon as a sort of queen who sits in security and thinks she is God. 47 verse 8. She is a lover of pleasure. She sits securely and says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. And God challenges her, verse 12, verse 13, to trust her magic. Looks like with her, with Babylon, it was magic. Stand fast in your enchantments. Perhaps you'll be able to succeed. And then predicts that he will just drive her away into exile, into humiliation. Humbles her. And the purpose of telling you in advance is not just positively that you would trust God, but also negatively, turn on to 48 verse 5, so that you would no longer trust other things. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. And we've been over the last few weeks beginning to work on that with the things that we rely on, the things that I'm tempted to rely on. I did some asking around this week. What is it that promises to us everything's going to be fine? Maybe exam results this time of year for students. Everything's going to be fine if you just get over that line, if you just score those points. And see if that passes the test of control of the future. Is it actually true? Maybe ask someone here who looks like they got a degree a few years ago. Is it actually true that the mark you get in your exams can guarantee you your future, can keep you safe, make you fine, rescue you, give you the life you wanted and dreamed of? The moment you lay it out like that, say, exam, do you know the future? The moment you lie it out like that, it's obviously not true, is it? But in the middle of all I need for my life to be okay is this exam result, it doesn't feel like that. So God tells us in advance, lest you should say my idol did it. Or career, I think, is another big one. Let's just do that as an example. How does career pass the future test? And for all of us, it'll be different things. But let's try with career. Does your career know the future? It looks like it does, doesn't it? Because it can be mapped out into the future to a kind of cushy retirement and a nice life. And you can see where you'll be at what point, how you'll qualify and be chartered or whatever it is you're trying to be, and then how you'll go in and out of different firms and different sectors and into management and off you are. Does it know the future? Does it know that your skill will actually still be needed in 20 years' time? That your qualification will still work, that your firm will still survive? The last year or two has shown that up a bit, doesn't it? And also think in the sort of 46 terms about who's doing the work in this relationship. So when Bel and Nebo run away from Babylon, somebody has to strap them onto the donkey. They're worshippers. Somebody has to push along the donkey and carry them on their shoulders and run away so the gods can be okay. Who's carrying your career? Is your career carrying you, or are you carrying it? Who's doing the training? Who's buttering up the people you need to butter up? Who's putting in all the time and the efforts? And then will it save? Or will it punish you, your career, actually? Can you rely on it? Does it know you? Does it care for you? Is it powerful? Does it control the future? So what sort of saviour do we need? And I think the Cyrus saviour is there to show us what half a saviour looks like. And here is where we'll finish. See, Cyrus is the kind of saviour who can sort out the pragmatics of your life. He can get you back into your own country with a security and a wall around you and your temple again and your family. He can do those things. And he can do them reliably because God has given him the power to bring about God's future. But actually, that's kind of what Hezekiah wanted, isn't it? Peace and security. But the problem is that those things have fragility because of Hezekiah's sin. They're all taken away. 48 verse 18, because people never obeyed God's commandments. That's why they have no peace. And end of verse 22, we come back from exile. We're redeemed. We are shouting with joy in verse 20. And then verse 22, still there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. That's not something to say when you're given another piece of work in the office. That is to say, even if Cyrus personally reinstalls you by your own fig tree, with your own little house, with no more enemies all around you, still all he has done is put a sinner back in the Lord's land. And still there is a bigger problem that needs rescuing, a better saviour that must be on the way. Cyrus is there to show us God can do anything, but all Cyrus does is get us back in the land. What we really need is someone to deal with us as sinners and all the spiritual problems we have, which is where we'll go next week. Let me pray. Father God, I pray that we would not be like those who have no knowledge and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Pray that we would not trust our abilities or our careers or our exams or our relationships or whatever else we're tempted to turn to for the future, but trust only in you, the Lord God, who controls the future, controls our future, and who is the God who saves. We ask that we would trust this and turn to this in your Son's name. Amen.